What's up? It's so good to be back together. I was out last week, so I'm so glad to be back. My name is AJ, and if you're new here, welcome. We're so glad you're here. A little shout out this Memorial Weekend to those who have served, or for those who are serving. Particularly standing against violent injustices happening around the world. So we're grateful for you. Today we conclude this series that we've been in since Easter on the church, which is a very sort of controversial thing in our time of what we think about the church, what the world thinks about the church, what our colleagues and coworkers and neighbors think about the church. So one of the things we've been talking about is how do we proclaim post-Easter that Christ is risen, we that proclaim that, how do we show up together, right? And furthermore, how do those who proclaim that Christ is Lord show up in the world together? And so we've just been in this conversation called Isn't She Still Beautiful, which is sort of a riff on an old conference on the church that was created a few years back. And so one of the things we're asking is, does the church still play a vital role in society? Does the church still play a vital role in the world today? And so I want to start with this picture that actually I went to the La Sagrada Familia several years ago. Has anyone been to Barcelona and seen this? It's like Hogwarts on the outside. It's just like, it's insane. You look at this thing, the architect Antoni Gaudí is the architect of this amazing edifice. And go to this next picture. What he wanted to do was he wanted to create the idea of the church kind of being this living reality, this cathedral. So this cathedral itself, the pillars are made like trees streaming up. And he wanted more natural lighting, which you don't get with like Notre Dame, for example, or you don't get with a lot of Gothic cathedrals, is the way the buttresses are created, it doesn't allow maximal light to come in. And so one of the things Gaudí wanted to think about as an architect is, how do we design these beautiful edifices that remind us of the transcendence of God and allow light to come in to reflect the outer world that's happening around us? And so go to this next one. Here's the ceiling. If you go to the middle of it and you look up, this is the ceiling of this thing. And it is unbelievable. And the thing about the La Sagrada Familia that spoke so deeply to my heart about the church is that after all of these years, it's still not done. It's always under construction. That it has taken multiple architects over several generations, and they still haven't finished it, which I think is sort of a hopeful metaphor for the church. That when we talk about the church, when we talk about us, the reality of it is we are not done. And though we long for renewal in the world, we know that we're not done even with renewal in our own hearts, in our own minds. And what the La Sagrada Familia continues to speak for me is this metaphor, is the church is still becoming. And we're always in this pattern, both individually and communally, of moving toward transformation. And so when we use the term church, what we're talking about is this. We're talking about a community of imperfect people who have been caught up in God's transformative power, who recognize that what God is doing with us is what God is wanting to do in the whole world. So when I say that, what it means is this. The church is not called to be a judging community as much as the church is called to be a confessing community. A confessing community that Christ is Lord. That's our call in the world, to bear witness to this that we have experienced, that what is happening in us, God is wanting to do everywhere and in all times, and that that is where the future of the world is headed, that all things are being made new. So we're not here to say, we figured it out, you need to get on board. What we're here to say is that we're beginning to live into God's transformative power, and we think this is good news, and we think this is better news than just the shed. We think God is wanting to do this in all the cosmos. And so we confess that, and we bear witness to that. Sorry, I'm pretty excited this morning. So week one, we talked about this reality that the church is family. And the meaning of that is that it is the dominant metaphor that the New Testament uses to talk about us, to talk about our we-ness, that we're not an event, that we're not a network, that we are a family. And so what does it mean to begin to treat each other as such, to see one another when we come in this place, to be curious, to be gracious, to risk intimacy. We've talked about in the autumn how we want to start house churches again. What does it mean to see one another as family and to move into that kind of reality? If you'll pull up that next slide, we talked about exploring leadership, that we need mothers and fathers of all ages in this place to grow us up, that it's not about a microphone on a stage. It's about empowering leaders in this church to take the church forward into maturity. If you go on our website, if you miss the Exploring Leadership Seminar and you're interested about moving forward with your gifts, utilizing them here, we want to invite that. So you can watch that online, you can take notes, and then look at areas in ministry in this church that you want to serve in and begin to use your gifts here. We want that. We talked week two about the church is generous and what it means that for the first time in 6 years, we're actually raising our budget from the year before. In other words, we want to move forward and build. We want to move forward and grow and move beyond where we've just been in managing and moving into what God is calling us to be. One of the things that gets me so excited about this is that tomorrow, or the 31st, whenever that is our last day for the grassroots grant. So if you have a dream in your heart and you need seed money, we as a church want to foster an entrepreneurial spirit in here. If God has put a renewal project in your heart about bettering the world and joining God in that way, this is the last week to apply for that. You can find that on the website. But it's the idea that we together, when we're generous, we can do more together than we can do apart in the world. And so let's actually move into that. Let's give and be generous. Week three, we talked about the church is sacrament. And I won't go into that, but I'll just say this. What if God wants to utilize these tables and show up to remind us that God wants to show up in all the tables in all the world? That this is like an entrance table to all the tables in your week, where God is saying, recognize me, notice me in one another, notice me in the conversation. What if we began to take that seriously? What if the Eucharist is an entrance into seeing God in every single table, in every single day in our week, and seeing God in one another? And so we talked about the church as a sacrament, the church as sort of a mediator of God, a mediator of the divine in the world. We talked about the church as preview. That what does it mean that we would begin to long for a multicultural movement to happen? We talked about the church is faithful. Last week, Troy preached on the reality of the way forward is always through the past, not in spite of. And so today we close this series, and I'll try to be as brief as possible. And it's this, that the church as earthy. The church is earthy. The church is part of the dirt, the soil. Part of the sort of ecosystem of the world. I think so often many of us grew up in constructs where the idea of spirituality, the idea of God was some ethereal sort of godparent somewhere else who was sort of disinterested in life here. And the idea was to get out and to go somewhere when you die. And that we realize when reading scripture, I mean, if you just read Revelation, you realize God is actually wanting to set up shop here on earth. God isn't opposed to the world. God made it. God loves it and wants to renew it through the church. And so we get caught up in that, and it's beautiful. So, if you will, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. That's page 1081. If you need a shed Bible, there's some in the carts in the back. We'll be on page 1081, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through verses 32. And I'm going to walk through this text. Essentially, let me just give you a little background. Ephesians is a case study for the church. If you're wanting to know what God's dreams are for the church of every generation, in every place, Ephesians covers it. It'll take you 15 minutes to read the entire book. Maybe read it before you go to bed tonight. It's God's dream for a church in the middle of society. And it reads this. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They're full of greed that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you learned about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. And those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Let's pray, and I just want to invite you into this. I preached on this text last week in California, and the Spirit just moved through this text. And there's some transformative possibilities through this text as the church that I think are really important for us to sort of lean into. And so I just want to say that not as like prescriptive. I just want to describe to you that I believe God is up to transformation in this room. And that maybe you just thought of like getting to your grill out later this afternoon and you're just sort of going through church to get there. I just want us to stop long enough to consider that God may just want to touch and free you in life today in a unique way. And so let me pray for that and just pray that we would just show up to give ourselves to the scripture today and say, Spirit, whatever you want to do, I don't want to confine you. I don't want to like tell you what to do. I want you to tell me what you want for my life. And so, Lord, we pray. We just enter into that today. We ask that you would release our hands from clutching anything, that you would release our minds from tunnel vision, and that you would open us to transformative possibility, that we would be people in the name of Jesus that are up for you, that are up for life, that are up for more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17 through 24 of this text reveal that what happened in Jesus wasn't an incremental shift in human history. They say basically what happened in Jesus broke through a sort of ceiling that had existed and creates a whole new dynamic in the cosmos. That something new is available, something sort of exponential has happened. And so verse 25 comes along and says, because that is a reality, it says, therefore, right? That because there's been a dynamic shift in the cosmos that takes us from one place to another, therefore I'm gonna make demands on your life, Paul wants to say here. Because there's something deep, something transformative, something empowering at work within you. So it's not just you trying to pull stuff off. There's a dynamic reality that has broken through. In other words, something has broken into human history that changes everything. That there was a God who was invisible and became visible in Jesus. That there was a power, or is a power, that is now available that was once not available in full through the Holy Spirit. And that there is a community of quirky people on earth called the church. Now hear this. The church that are willing to believe that the world is still enchanted with the divine, and that light is winning. And that no matter how much hate we continue to see smeared across our daily headlines, that love will ultimately win. The church proclaims that reality. So in light of that reality, that inbreaking, that future, Paul wants to have a conversation about what the church can and should look like now. How do we begin to live into that now? In other words, the church is super earthy. The church is dirty. The church are those people that live low to the ground, that are willing to be aware of life around them and their own selves. And so I want to suggest this morning that it turns out that the church is closer than you think, that authentic spirituality is closer than we think. It's hidden in the matter of life all around us. So here's an example. Let's go to this next verse. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Here's what I want to say. That you begin to turn the corner here. You get these lofty ideas of transformation and breakthrough and the reality of the kingdom of God. And then Paul brings the plane to the ground and says, let me make this really, really clear for you, church. It's so much simpler than you think. It moves you from a place of having to live a deceiving, deceptive life to being authentic. In other words, it moves us into the nature of identity that you no longer need to perform in life. That you no longer need to achieve because you already are somebody. You're God's beloved. And so the days of us running around trying to earn others' approval are over. That if there's anything the church should offer the world, it's this. It's that in Christ, you don't have to impress anyone anymore. You are more impressive in Christ than you already know. So don't hype your way through life, is what Paul is saying. Be who you are. And listen, this is so countercultural to our society that says, listen, I'm interested in you if you're impressive for me, right? So be impressive and then I'll find you interesting and then you can be somebody. That is so, it's so counterintuitive what Paul is saying here. In other words, you don't have to impress me with how you dress or your degrees. You don't have to impress me with your vocabulary or income bracket or your cars or your houses. And so what does it mean for a church to show up and receive each other in Christ and say, you don't have to perform anymore. You're home. Listen, that is huge. And it's an existential breath of freedom. So I can just be who God's made me to be. I can be who I am in Christ. And it's enough because it's graced. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry and do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, what Paul is saying that is in this sort of new shift, it moves us from a place of having to live in bitterness to recovering feeling. It's the nature of our emotions. Notice this. Notice Paul doesn't say, don't ever become angry. He doesn't say, hey, let's be stoics. Let's sort of get rid of emotions here and just be rational. That's not what Paul says here. In other words, emotions matter. He's saying within emotions, don't harbor bitterness. But at the same time, he's saying, don't become numb either. I know some of us that have had just traumatic childhoods or backgrounds or experiences, it's easy for us to numb as a coping mechanism through life. It's just safer, right? Yeah, it restricts you from the highs of life, but at least it saves you from the lows, right? So it's a strategy that we just sort of numb and just keep things even keel. We're trying not to react. And I would just say this, that what Paul, I think, wants to say here to the church is that emotions matter. They're a part of who you are. And in any given church, the amount of bitterness that we carry into this room is thick and it's real. And the temptation is to numb ourselves in order to cope in life, right? We move into this place of emotional management. And I think the invitation that Paul wants to say here is that how do we open ourselves to this world? How do we open ourselves to each other without bitterness creeping in about things that are beyond our control? We're going to come back, and this is where we're going to end, but I just want to give you a preview that we're going to start to delve into that toward the end. Verse 28. Church is earthy. Verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they, hang on to that phrase, that they may have something to share with those in need. In other words, in Paul's earthy understanding of the church, like we move from this place of being lazy, as you see in 2 Thessalonians, because they thought Christ was coming back immediately, so let's just like do nothing and let's just wait. Paul is saying, no, like work really hard. Move from laziness to work because this is the nature of renewal. Now, I asked you to hang on to the sort of clause there, that they. And it means this, when you think about work, for those of you that work, I mean, we all work in some capacity. We're all working somehow in this world to build, to create culture. It teases out the logical conclusion of the meaning of work. Work is not designed. Work is not designed that we would make a name for ourselves. Work is not designed that we would sort of make our mark or reach an income bracket. Notice this term, that they. Work so that you can be generous. We work because we want to have something to share with those who cannot work. It completely shifts the post-industrial mindset of the meaning of work. That it has everything to do, your job, Wherever you create culture, it's all about sharing something out of that work with the world. So whether it's the income you derive, the culture you're creating at home, the things that you're creating in the office, it's designed that we would be generous. What Paul is doing is this. He's painting a picture that the church is a place that sees life as deeply interconnected rather than as privatized workers and individuals trying to become someone in their own strength. Paul is saying you are deeply interconnected and he wages war against rampant individualism of our day. This is why we take time every week to give into the Joy Box. To say, I have something to give. Let me give in that way. This is why we create Exploring Leadership. I have a gift to give here. I have a way to serve. This is why we have volunteer opportunities. This is why we do grassroots grants. This is why we do our subsidiaries and our nonprofits. It's because this church collectively has something to give to the world. And individually, we opt into that reality that we're part of something far bigger than ourselves. In other words, the church is really earthy. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That's super convicting for me. Paul's saying, let me tell you how earthy spirituality is. It's so close to home, it has to do with your speech. So church, move from a place of slander to a place of encouragement. What Paul's getting at here is, what kind of culture are you creating? What kind of culture are you creating with your words? Words matter. Words create. The world, by the way, I think I always have to remind myself of this. The world was created through speech, according to Genesis. That God spoke the world into existence. And we were made in God's image to speak things into existence. Speech matters. Speech can create. Speech can also destroy. Words are always the beginning of building something concrete. So Paul is saying how we treat each other in speech matters, particularly in a world that is overly sarcastic and chronically cynical. The way in which we talk, it reshapes the world that we live in and the world that we desire to be a part of. So here's what it says in a nutshell, in a chart. I love charts. Here it is. Earthy spirituality. What does it mean to take seriously as a church? To move from deception to authenticity. To move from bitterness to feeling again. To move from laziness to work. To move from slander to encouragement. In other words, it's not that complicated. And with the power of the Spirit, we can pull this off. These are ways in which we as a church begin to preview where all of history is headed, where the kingdom is coming, and what it's designed to look like. Perhaps it's easier or at least simpler than we think. And so I would say this, surely God is calling you to pay attention to one of these areas of your life. Surely there's room to grow. There's a La Sagrada Familia in us of more construction needed in one of these areas. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, I love this word greed here. Let me substitute some words. Do not suppress God's work in your life. I love this word. Do not limit God's work in your life. Do not in any way put ceilings on your transformation. With whom you were sealed with, this Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And here he sums it here. Get rid of all bitterness and rage. And you don't need these things anymore. Get rid of slander and brawling. Every form of malice. You don't need these things anymore. You've been put into a dominion of light, a new kingdom, a new reign. So live into that reign. And here's where we close today. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. I think as sophisticated and complex and creative as any church can get, we sort of never leave these. They're sort of always vying for us. Oh, yeah, you need to pay attention to that. Your words are not uplifting. They're actually really cynical, AJ. And you've actually, like, stopped thinking about your work as being something for the world, and now it's all about you and who you are and what you're going to make and what you're going to do. It has nothing to do with other people and their flourishing. Or one of these things, I think it's so fascinating that we sort of never leave these things. And it says this, to forgive each other just as Christ forgave you. I want to close with some thoughts on what I think is the most earthy way to connect with God, and it's this: forgiveness. It's one of the most demanding realities of spirituality, but it's one of the most simple and at the same time difficult aspects of how to be the church in our time. The implication in this passage is this: conflict's going to happen, right? Like, there doesn't seem to be anything in this text that says, hey, like, you need to get rid of forgiveness because there's no need anymore because there won't be conflict. 99% of us have a conflict happening right now in life. Even when I say that, you think about the person. You think about the situation. You think about the environment, the context, the argument, the words that were said. Let me reframe conflict for you. If you're not at conflict at some point in your life, you're probably not in a real relationship. You're just networking. Conflict isn't a problem. Resolving a conflict is where all the mischief comes in. Or maybe not desiring to resolve a conflict is where all the mischief comes in. This word forgiveness, it's this word in the Greek, aphiemi. And I love this word, aphiemi. I think about, it's like one of those like words that sort of like expresses what it is. It means to send off, to release. And you get this dynamic imagery with aphiemi. It reminds me of the Azazel, right? This sort of goat that we sent off into the wilderness with the red cord. That when we think about forgiveness, forgiveness is really more of an act than it is an emotion. It's about taking whatever has absorbed in you and created bitterness and rage and malice. How do we get to a place in our walk with God where we can send that off out of us and into something else? I want to just want to tell a story that's deeply painful from my own life. And we'll close with this. We'll call her Jen. Are there any Jens in the room? Any Jens? How do you spell it? Okay. J-E-N-N. So we'll call her Jen, J-I-N. So it's not you, right? And in New York, when Elaine and I started pastoring there, we had this gal named Jen who was overly complimentary of us from the get-go. And it was almost uncomfortable. And for months, this went on. And then she made a request that we as our church couldn't fulfill. She requested, she had something going on with her father, and she requested that every single week we would take our prayer team, which we had just started to build. So there were about 10 people who were trained on our prayer team. And that whole team would orient toward her life. And that they would be there only for her. And I said, well, we'll be up front. We'd love to lay hands on you. We'd love to pray for you. But I can't do that because other people exist, right? So like not unreasonable. And we went away, Elaine and I, on our anniversary, and we ended up in Tuscany for our anniversary after 5 years. And I did something you should never do on your anniversary. I checked my email. Gentlemen, don't check your email on your anniversary. If you want to know if you're over-identified with your work, checking your email on your time off is a really good indication of that. It is for me. It's always like it reveals like how work can become an idol for me. And so I checked my email, and she in an email had falsely accused me of an impropriety that was not even remotely close to true. And I'm a type 3 on the Enneagram, if you know that personality theory. So like managing and controlling other people's perceptions of me when I'm unhealthy is a really high value. Right? So like threes, what happens in my personality, like my personality, is that we end up believing what other people like think is true about us. Like that's truth. So whatever you think about me, that must be reality. And so my goal is to shift your perceptions and to think certain things about me so that can be real for me, right? And I was worried that others would believe her false testimony. Because if they did, that would be reality about me. And that's not true. And so I have to come and help shift everyone's perceptions and help sort of help everyone understand that, no, that's false. And I have to defend myself everywhere that I go. And the elders got involved and mediation happened. And she keeps coming to our worship gatherings. And I keep thinking to myself, if it were true, you wouldn't even want to be here. Why are you here? And it was super awkward. I could see her in the back and I would be like, teaching, and I would think, the things you have said about me, why would you even want to walk in the room? And it was super awkward. And weeks passed, and it felt like years. And every day of every hour, my prayer would be that she would be convicted, apologize to me and the elders, and tell everyone that she had made all this up. And I was exhausted. Has anyone been there? Just like carrying that kind of like emotional program around, or carrying some kind of bitterness and unforgiveness, just carrying things around that may or may not even be true. And then you read Matthew 18, and the disciples start to ask about forgiveness. And they say, so like how many times? Like 70 times seven? Or I'm sorry, like seven? And Jesus says, well, you know, more like 70 times seven. More like 490. And Ed Gunger was in town a few weeks ago, and he spoke to our staff, and he led our staff in thinking through what he called the 490 principle. And so when you think about where there's an area of unforgiveness in your life, you know, I think it's implausible that someone would offend you. I mean, it probably happened somewhere, but that the same person would offend you 490 separate occasions. So you need to forgive them of those 490 different occasions. That the reality is, I don't know that that's what Jesus was talking about. I think Jesus is getting into the lingering, festering effects of bitterness. In other words, one single offense on one ordinary day can do such deep work on you that it can take you down. One thing, it can steal your joy. It can rob you of freedom, and it can steal your peace and emotions, and it can fester in you. And the enemy, here's where that bitterness text comes in. The enemy can get in there and absolutely work deeply in your life. And it's almost like Paul is saying to this church in Ephesus that unforgiveness for one thing, unforgiveness can rob you of the kingdom coming in your life. And some of you feel it right now. And it doesn't matter that there's noise going on, that there are kids running around, that there's a spa. It doesn't matter. You feel it right now, and you know that there is a deep, festering bitterness lingering in your soul that you have not been able to afiemi. And it's almost like Jesus is saying to me, when I think about this, what I got a sense of a month into this is Jesus saying to me, like, AJ, every time you think about what Jen did to you, you have got to send it back off to God. You have to afiemi. Because the first time this happens, you'll have to do it 490 times that week. You'll have to keep sending it off, that same offense, keep sending it off. And then the next week, it might look like 450 times. And then the next week, it might look like 300 times. And then the next week, it might look like 150, and then 50, and then 5. And then you'll find yourself over the course of time being transformed. And what happened to me was this. 2 months into it, I'm still holding this, harboring this, bitter. And I had this moment. We had stained glass windows in the last church I was a part of. And we finished taking communion. And I came over and sat down. And I felt like my heart, if it looked like an image in the world, the image I got was, I feel like a beat up catcher's mitt. I don't know why. I don't play baseball. Like, there's nothing like magical about catcher's mitts to me. I just felt like God was saying, I felt like the clear as day to assign what I felt like to an image. And it was a beat up, worn out catcher's mitt. And I felt imprisoned by her false accusation. And in a moment, in that worship space, after taking communion, this is what happened in my heart. I felt clear as day, the Spirit whisper to me. And this is true for somebody here right now. Your freedom is not dependent on her apology. Whatever that is, wherever there's bitterness, wherever there's rage, wherever there's anger, your freedom is not dependent on their apology. Afayemi gives you the power to send it to the one who absorbed the sin of the world. That is it possible that freedom is closer than you think? That you don't need vindication by them confessing anything or owning up to anything. That in Christ, you are freer than you ever thought possible. But you have to send it off to the one who absorbed the sin of the world. And listen, today, I can honestly say her name and bless her life. I have no bitterness. I bless her life. This is where the Psalms come into play. When you begin, I mean, there's this one Psalm that Ed Gunker read, and it basically says, would you, God, bash their teeth in? And would they be a slug that is the slime of the earth? If you read Psalm 58, you start praying these in the morning, you think to yourself, this is awful. Who would write this stuff down? I mean, it's one of the reasons I love the scripture, because it's so honest. It's so emotionally honest about life. And when you read these things and you start inserting that person's name, you begin to think, I don't want you to really break her teeth, God. And when we pray these prayers, it's not actually what we want God to do, but it emotionally sort of allows us to express what we feel. And here's my problem, and this might be your problem. I don't usually take my bitterness to God. You know who I take it to? I take it to you all. I take it to my mom, who's here. I take it to my wife. I take it to my friends. Can you believe what Jen said about me? Can you believe what she did? What a deceiver, what a liar. I can't believe she would show her face in this church. That's what I do. And here's the marrow of what Ed taught us a few weeks ago. If you take your bitterness to your friend, your wound will grow. If you take your bitterness to God, your wound will heal. And it may start at 490, but before you know it, next week is 350 and 250 and 12 and 2. And over the course of time, we will keep sending it back to God. Unforgiveness, bitterness, rage, anger, all of these things until you can stand in freedom. And eventually, here's the power. You will have a healing story of what the healing work of God is doing in you that God wants to do through you in all the world. So, my friends, as we close, the church is earthy. Spirituality is closer than you think. What does it mean for us to live into forgiveness? Let's stand together if you're willing and able. We've been singing this song every single week. It's the Lord's Prayer put to music. And we've just been praying, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. And here's what I want to ask you this morning. I'd be curious if we would be up for forgiveness today, like right now. Not like, hey, go home and think about it, pray about it. God's will is forgiveness. You don't need to pray about that. And that may take time. Especially if it's a gaping, old, festering wound. It takes time. That's what I love about God. God cooperates within time. And so the goal here isn't that you would leave and everything would be hunky-dory all of a sudden, but that you would take your part in sending it off again. And maybe after lunch, it's going to come up again and do something, and you're going to have to send it back again and again and again, over and over until you find your freedom. But I think what God is speaking to us is, hey, listen, don't absorb it in yourself. Give it to me because it's the reason I came. I came to take those things and to make you free. So this morning, your freedom is at stake. And so maybe for you as we sing this, Troy's going to sing this over us and then invite us to pray this prayer. Your kingdom come. We're going to sing it together. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Just as Christ forgave you, we're called to forgive. Your kingdom come in my life. Flush out the things, God, that are leading me away from your love, from your affection, from openness to the world, from numbing. Flush those things out that I might feel you and send off that which has no place in me. And so maybe you want to hold your hands out as if to say, God, take this chain. I'm so tired. Or maybe for you, it's to say, Lord, where is there conflict and unforgiveness in my own soul? And like a water drip, it's just sort of like having its way. I'm not even conscious about it. Maybe there's a person or a moment or a comment that was made offhand, something that's just still lingering with you. And it's just time to send it off. So Troy, would you just sing this over us and invite us into singing with you as we pray?